trips or if you hate road trips. Hold on. Thanks. Thank you, Kyle. You got me. I don't know if you like road trips or if you hate road trips, or if you have a mixed relationship with road trips. I think most of us probably have a pretty mixed one, because you have days on the road that are just like, why am I doing this? You have days where, you know, you're kind of heading west and chasing the sunset and having a great time. And I've been in both situations. I've done crazy road trips I think the first major road trip Sarah and I went on was like 2 weeks into our marriage, or a week or so. And we came off our honeymoon and immediately drove from, our honeymoon was in North Carolina. Went to our house in Georgia to repack, essentially, and drove to Montana to a church that wanted me to come candidate. And getting out there was one thing. Getting back, we were ready to get back. It was kind of became clear to us over the time that this is not where God had us, and we wanted to be at home, and there was stuff going on at home. They were like, we want to be there. So one of the days, we drove from Williston, North Dakota, all the way to... You get to Conway? Fayetteville. No, it was 1,100 miles. To Fayetteville, Arkansas. From Williston, North Dakota to Fayetteville, Arkansas. We did it in a day. It was 1,100 miles. It was a long day. It was a long day. And part of it, part of what made that day interesting is Sarah had been offering this whole time. She's like, well, I can drive some. And I had been kind of putting her off because, you know, being a macho man. Like, she really wanted to get to Fayetteville because she had friends in Fayetteville, and we were probably an hour away, and I was fading hard, and I knew it. So I finally said, "All right, Sarah, if you're really ready to drive," she's like, "Oh yeah, I'm good. I'm awake. I can drive." Okay, if you're really ready to drive, I'll pull off, and you can drive. And I pulled off, and she got in the driver's seat, and I got in the passenger seat. I let my head back, and I closed my eyes, and she looked at me and said, "What do you think you're doing?" Well, I'm going to sleep. Okay, I'm going to rest for a minute here, and then be ready to re-engage if need be. She says, "You're not allowed to do that." I'm not allowed to do that? No, because you have to keep me awake. You have to...
I kept you awake.
She did keep me awake. It's true. So finding that out, I said, okay, if that's going to be the case, then I'm driving again, because I'm not going to stay awake sitting in this passenger seat. It's not going to happen. But that's a long haul, that long haul road trip, right? And there, you got to find ways to get through those long haul road trips. I heard a story about my father-in-law who drove Anchorage to, somewhere in the South. I don't remember if that was Jacksonville or where he was going, but kind of did it on the fuel of an open box of Fruit Loops. That's kind of how he did it. But you have to find a way to keep yourself moving. And the same is true as we walk with Jesus, honestly. Because the thing about walking with Jesus, it's a long haul. And we have to get used to the fact that it's a long haul. And the problem with being on a long haul trip like that is that you do, as you start to really get into it, there comes a point where you sort of hit both a literal and kind of a mental cruise control. And you start to fade a little bit when that happens. And you got to find ways to keep yourself engaged. And that's why Sarah said she was keeping me awake on that 1,100-mile drive. And she was, like, literally would reach over and poke me in the ribs sometimes. constantly, are you awake? Yeah, I'm awake. This is, by the way, I'm going to let you know a secret of my wife. If the road trip is getting long, and she says, "Are you awake?" What that means is she's not. So she's making sure you are so she can go to sleep in the passenger seat. Just, you know, putting that out there. But we do this to keep ourselves engaged, keep us moving the right direction, keep us on track and on course. And the same thing is true as we walk with Jesus, because if we don't, then, you know, you've been at this for a while, and now I've gotten really used to what I'm doing, and you stop kind of putting in, you know, the spiritual disciplines, you stop really pursuing Jesus, and everything kind of plateaus off or fades. And that's actually, I had a professor in college, and he said, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, that it was his decision that all theologians should be shot at about age 60, which was funny because he was like 62 at the time. But he said that because, and you can trace this actually, there are a lot of big-name theologians, at least in the academic world, that as they got older and older, their theology went from biblical to a little bit more emotionally soft. And as that happened, they start to fade on certain doctrines. And so hell became less literal to them, and the need for Jesus became less certain to them, and all of that. And it because as we get further and further as we walk with Christ, sometimes certain things become really attractive. And I don't think a lot of us are in danger of some of those big theological heresies, but I do think that we wind up in a place where, the Jesus push towards, hey, you've got to be part of seeing the gospel go forth. You've got to be participating in the Great Commission. That starts to fade a little bit. For some people, that need to live in Christ and live a lifestyle that reflects Christ, it starts to fade a little bit. For others of us, we get a little bit too caught up in the weeds that we shouldn't get caught up in. We get caught up in, this theological minutiae or getting into these arguments, and then they take us off track of actually the walk with Jesus because they become these little offshoot things become more important than the main thrust, which is walking with Jesus, knowing Jesus, and helping others do the same. And it's normal. It's normal for a long thing to kind of waver. Matter of fact, in organizational principles, we have this idea of missional drift, which is pretty common. You can see that in nonprofits. You can see it even in businesses, and you see it in churches. Mission drift is when something that's been going for a long time starts to lose track of its primary purpose. And so to keep us on track, there are actually mechanisms built into the Christian life to help keep us on track. So we're going to learn a little bit more from Peter, and at the end of his life, for that matter. 2 Peter is essentially Peter's last will and testament. He's not the only one to do it. Paul does it in 2 Timothy, kind of writes his last will and testament. These are the final things I really want to get out there. I want to make sure you guys hear. And he's addressing churches that are dealing, most likely, just from what he says and from what he addresses and how he addresses it, he's addressing churches who are getting caught up in some seductive early church heresies, the primary one being this idea of Gnosticism. In Gnosticism, the term gnosis means knowledge. It was the idea of, hey, we can introduce you to this special knowledge that makes you super heavenly, and then you live however you want to, because there's this division between the physical and the spiritual, and so what you do with your physical body has no bearing on your spiritual reality. And it was, hey, we're going to help you get into this participation, being part of God, essentially. And it sounded really good, and it was really seductive to some huge swaths of the church. And so Peter's tone shifts from 1 Peter to 2 Peter, and although the two were written probably pretty close, actually, not too far away from each other, just a few years probably. And Peter's tone shifts into one that is a little bit more authoritative, because he needs to kind of nip this stuff in the bud and leave a legacy of, this is how you continue on. And I love that it's Peter doing it for us, right? Because Peter's a guy that struggled with that. We know that from his story. Peter's a guy who walked with Jesus and got super excited with Jesus and was the first one to really say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he was the guy to say, Lord, I'd never deny you. I'm ready to follow you even to death. And he's the guy that draws a sword when Jesus is in the garden and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. You know, Peter's always intense. I mean, he's always 100%, 110% on board, right up until what? Until he actually gets confronted in the courtyard of the high priest. Aren't you one of his disciples? No, I don't even know the man. Three times, right? Three times. Nice. And so that's why we have this. So Peter experiences that. He experiences failure and not keeping it going through the long run. And then he gets restored by Jesus on the side of the Sea of Galilee as they have this deep conversation about, do you love me, feed my lambs, all of that. And then he turns around and then has a long way to go after that. And even in that, he makes mistakes. In Galatians, Paul tells us the story of when Peter had kind of fallen into an anti-Gentile spell and wouldn't eat with Gentile believers. And Paul has to kind of get in his face and say, hey, theologically and practically, you are wrong here. You are not in Christ. You don't have the mind of Christ on this. And so if anyone is going to tell us, hey, how to stick with it through the long haul, I love that it's Peter who we know had issues with this and watched Jesus develop him. And so he leaves us with this advice, and we're going to find it in really the first 11 verses of 2 Peter. There's a lot more to be found in 2 Peter, but we're going to look here this morning. So grab a Bible if you want to. Open up to 2 Peter. Start right at the top of the letter. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to To those who have received a faith of the same kind of ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in godliness brotherly kindness, and your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. And Father, thank you for your word and for those whom you inspired to write it. Thank you for trustworthy statements like these. And as we dig into it, we know that it can stand up to some scruple. It can stand up to really digging in because it will not deny itself, because you will not deny yourself. We're grateful for that. But if we understand that theologically, Lord, I pray that we will also understand practically this morning that means that what you say you mean. And you are calling us to some bigger things than we can handle, because you're calling us to be in you. You're calling us to rely on you for these things. So as we learn and as we file away new facts and new ideas and maybe refine some theology, Lord, I pray you'd be changing us from the heart so that we live in a way that looks more like you. We can walk with you on the long haul. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so learn a little more from Peter. Staying alert and on course as we do this long haul walk with Jesus, right? Your outline's going to look a little bit different this morning for reasons. We'll start here. This should be the obvious start, right? We start by grace. It should be obvious, but it's not always as obvious. We start this walk with Jesus only by grace. And Peter points this out in several different ways. It's going to start with just how he introduces himself. And some of this is very pertinent to the bigger picture of this letter. But I think you should be aware of it. First of all, the fact that he introduces himself as Simon Peter, which is a little bit unusual. We're used to hearing that because it is in several other places in Scripture. It's kind of strange that he writes kind of the old name and the new name at the same time. But it mirrors, actually, what's going to continue to go on. So I'm looking at this, and here's what I see. I see him referring to the fact of where he came from, the brash, kind of wild-hearted fisherman, but also the fisherman who experienced the power and the glory of Jesus Christ and fell to his knees and said, "Go away from me, for I'm a sinful man." The Simon who was intense but not always consistent, to the Peter, the rocky man, the man of rock that Jesus renames him, who is consistent, who follows with Jesus, who's been changed by Jesus to take some of these elements of his character and refine them and kind of take off the rough parts and the areas that shouldn't be there and turn him into the man that he's been redeemed and regenerated into. And then he introduced himself as both a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he emphasizes two sides of what it means to be in Christ, at least for him. First is a bondservant, a slave, one who's owned by completely, one who owes full allegiance to Jesus and understands that he belongs 100% to Jesus. And as such, kind of identifies with the rest of us too, that we're all in that spot as slaves to Jesus. We belong to him completely. But then also as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And it's important for him in this letter anyway to go ahead and get that moniker of authority in there. Because he has to remind the people he's writing to that I know what I'm talking about. I'm writing this on purpose, and you need to hear it as authoritative word because you need some correction here and you need some direction here. All of that plays into what he's about to teach because he's having to deal with kind of the voices that creep into our Christian lives and into the church over time that are distractions from the gospel and distractions from actually following Jesus and kingdom building. And sometimes what we need in that moment is that thus saith the Lord sort of moment. To come back to scripture and come back to what's authoritative and hear it as authority and say, wait a minute, this all sounds really good and it's very seductive and it's very interesting, but it doesn't bear the authority of God's inspired word. And I think that's why in this moment it's important for Paul to assert his apostleship, or for Peter, not Paul, for Peter to assert his apostleship. I say Paul because Paul does the same thing in his letter to the Galatians. He says, look, I have to assert some authority here and remind you that I am an apostle. Remind you that Jesus specifically called me and that what he's saying right now through me is in fact real. I think Peter's doing the same thing in this moment. But you'll see he'll get a little bit of edge and then he'll soften it off a little bit just because he's remembering that he's dealing with human beings and grace is necessary. To those, the ones he writes to are those who received a faith of the same kind of ours. And I don't think he's talking about the doctrines of faith. I don't think he's talking about the structure of faith or hey, this is our statement of faith. But rather, I think he's dealing with the gift that we all receive. Because that's another thing that Scripture makes clear, that in Paul's letters, that he makes clear. He says, look, even the faith you have is a gift. That verse, by grace you have been saved by faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. You realize that not of yourselves doesn't refer to grace, it refers to faith. The faith is not yours. Even that's a gift from God. Even the fact that you were able to respond in faith is a gift from God. And I think Peter's calling out that same faith. That faith that we all received as a gift, that by his grace, God would allow us, would give us the ability to respond in faith. Because we can't in and of ourselves. Literally can't. We're so stuck in sin, we can't unless God intervenes. So to those who receive that faith, that ability to respond in faith, okay, the same one that I've received, the same one that those with me have received, even the apostles, and so those to whom he writes to, by the righteousness of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ, and I'm breaking down some serious theology in the first couple of verses here, but just hang with me. Grammatically speaking, Paul is not saying the righteousness of our God, the Father, and of Jesus Christ, and of our Savior Jesus Christ, but rather is saying of our God and Savior, Jesus, the same person. That's really important in this context, because what you have is an apostle writing within the 60s, A.D., I'd say, mid-60s A.D., making a very clear statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. And grammatically speaking, that it almost has to be translated that way because of the way the Greek is written. That our God and Savior, he's our God and he is our Savior and he is Jesus. And needing to draw his audience back to the fact that Jesus was not, he didn't show up and show us, just show us God, but he is God. He didn't step into our lives and show us a way to God. He showed us, hey, know me, because I'm God. He didn't show up and give us some information that we could work with and by that get to know God. He said, know me, I'll give you me. And what he's fighting, what Peter is writing is a movement that says, hey, Jesus is cool and all. And it's a good thing he was here because he showed us how to find this special knowledge. But the knowledge is really more important than the Jesus. And I would love to say that that thinking died with the first century AD, but it didn't. Because I even find myself sometimes where I'm more interested in the knowledge, knowing what's in this book, than knowing the Jesus of this book. Sometimes I find myself more interested in the words of it, or the theology of it, or the doctrine of it, than I find myself interested in the Jesus of this book. And what that does is it takes me away from grace and it leads me into head knowledge and saying, oh, I want to know the stuff. And study and theology and doctrine is all important, but only in as much as it makes me know Jesus personally as my Savior. And if we drift from that, it makes it really easy for us to get caught up in stuff that doesn't matter nearly as much. But Peter says, the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus, who's most important of all, and by him may grace and peace be multiplied to you. He does this on purpose, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, those who he does separate on purpose. But he says, in the knowledge of God. He picks up on the term that the heretics are using. He says, you want knowledge? I'll give you knowledge. Knowledge is not knowing this special mystical thing, and it's not knowing about God. It's knowing God personally. It's having a relationship with him in Jesus Christ. He says, you want knowledge? I'll give it to you. Here it is. All of this happens by faith, and it happens by grace. He goes on. Seeing that, after all, his divine power has given us most of what we need pertaining to life and godliness, the majority of what we need, about half, and then we provide it. No, he has given us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. That this is true knowledge, that it's not, hey, he got me started, by grace I got started, and then I'll finish it on my own, or I'll do the other half, or this synergy of, you know, God does part and I do part, but rather knowing that everything I have, as far as knowing Jesus, being Jesus's, walking with Jesus, walking with God, all of it, everything I need, has come already through the grace of God. And he doesn't say everything I want. He doesn't say all the stuff I wish I had. Because if I had everything I want pertaining to life and godliness, then I would get a couple of things. I would get a very clear illustration of what's my next step in Jesus, exactly what the next thing to do in leading this church is, exactly the very precise method I need to use to raise my children to know Jesus better. That's what I would have if I had everything I wanted. But I don't have that. I have everything I need, which is a whole lot better. Because if I have everything I need, then what I know is this. I know that as I respond in obedience to Jesus, he'll lead me. And it'll be his direction and not mine. And it'll teach me to trust him instead of trusting the information I have about him. Because for a guy like me, it's really easy to trust the information I have about God, but not actually trust God. And knowing that I have what I need and not everything I want gives me a reason to go back and say, okay, Lord, thank you for what you've revealed. Thank you for what you've taught me. But I need you to lead me in my actual next step in life. And those are the moments where God responds and says, I think you're finally starting to get it, John. I think you're finally starting to get it. So I have everything I need pertaining to life and godliness, which, by the way, means I don't need anything from, some other special revelation or another testament of Jesus Christ, or I have a hereto unrevealed word from the Lord for you. I don't need those things, honestly. What I need is what God has already revealed, and knowing him personally, all of this by grace. It is grace that starts us in this. It's grace that gets us here. It is God's work. And in that we know the true knowledge, him who called us. Called us by what? This is interesting. He called us by his own glory and excellence. Okay? Again, Peter is taking terminology that the heretics are using. He's rewinding it and saying, okay, let me give you the real version of this. Glory and excellence, or virtue is the other translation there, are terms that the Gnostics love to use and that Greek philosophy loved to use, and that's where the Gnostics got them from. Peter says, okay, you want glory and excellence? You want glory and virtue? I'll show them to you. They're in Christ. And for the sake of his own glory, his own weight, his own significance, and by means of his own virtue, which is him being what he is. After all, what is excellence? What is virtue? It's being what you're supposed to be and the best at it, right? So virtue, and I'll pull this illustration from a commentator I was reading. Virtue for a horse is to be fast and strong. It's to be fully the horse that he's supposed to be, you know? Virtue, for me, I'm a dog person, so virtue for a dog is for that dog to be obedient and loyal and steadfast and dependable and loving. I mean, that's the dog being what the dog should be. So what is virtue for humanity? It's to be fully human. To be fully human is what? To be a proper reflection of the image of God. Right? To be the thing that God made us to be. So he says, you want virtue? Then let's get it from God's virtue. What is the virtue of being God? What is God's excellence? It's being 100% God. being the ultimate everything, right? That's the excellence of God. And that's what he calls us through by that. And for by these, next verse there, by his glory and his excellence, not because we earned it or deserved it or worked hard enough for it or behaved well enough to get it, but by these, by his glory and his excellence, i.e. by grace, he granted to us the precious and magnificent promises. So you become partakers of the divine nature. Okay, all of this happens, Peter is saying. All of this happens, becoming these things that you're striving for. Because again, he's writing to a church that is being seduced by a false teaching that is saying, hey, you can become these things, but only by this means that we're giving you, which requires you listening to us and not listening to what you know about God. You can become these things this way. And Peter is saying, no, you will become these things only by grace. And for that matter, he does this. Partakers in the divine nature. It probably doesn't strike you because it didn't strike me at first until I looked more into it. It's actually a really kind of strange phrase in Scripture. Because what he's done is he's taken the Gnostic endpoint, which is to become partakers in the divine nature. That's what they were promising. That's what these heretics, that's what this false teaching is promising. It's promising, hey, we can make you, kind of get you absorbed into the nature of the divine. Peter says, you know what? We are partakers of the divine nature. That's not the end point, which is what the Gnostics were saying, the false teachers were saying. That's where we're going to get you to. He says that's the starting point. This whole journey, this whole trip, this whole walk with God, it starts by becoming partakers of the divine nature, which happens how? By escaping the lust of this world, which is what? Repentance. It's coming to Jesus, recognizing that you fall short of God's call, God's design, realizing that you've sinned and that only Jesus can cover that sin by his death on the cross. Only his resurrection gives you real life. And now you are, to quote Paul, crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Jesus Christ lives in me. We have become, in that moment where we surrender ourselves to Jesus, partakers in the divine nature because Jesus lives in me and I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, look, you're trying to walk your way there. You're trying to learn your way there. You're trying to figure out your way there. Or even in some cases, buy your way there. What Jesus is saying is by grace you start there. And so lest we be tempted to think that there is another way that we can start this journey with Jesus, that we can become the human beings that we're meant to be, that we can become the people God's calling us to fully be human. If we think we can do that any other way, Peter pulls us back and says, you get there, you start there only by grace. Because only grace can change your very nature. Only grace can regenerate, and only grace can bring you into Christ and a partaker of the nature of God. Only grace can do that. Only grace can give you the faith to even respond to it. And only God can grant you this grace. So, this should be, I would like to hope, very foundational for most of us, that we get this. That, yes, we are in grace. But Peter pulls this church back there because they're being convinced otherwise. And while I don't think we necessarily get convinced by the same things, I would say that it is easy enough for the modern Christian, the modern church, to start to be convinced otherwise, or at least forget that I too started by grace. Because if I forget that I too started by grace, then my expectations for someone who is seeking the gospel or seeking Jesus become a little warped. It's like, oh, well, yeah, I'd love for you to come to my church, but make sure you don't smoke in the parking lot. Make sure you dress by covering up a little bit more of yourself. Make sure, I'd love for you to come and hear about Jesus, but I also know that you are living a homosexual lifestyle, and if you bring your homosexual partner with you, then you're getting a lot of dirty looks. Okay, that's putting an expectation that I didn't have, that Jesus never had for me. Jesus expected me to start by grace. He expects us all to start by grace. And when we lose sight of that as the church, what happens is we put up barriers to the gospel that never should have been there. We put up barriers to the growth of the kingdom and people's lives being changed and people being transferred from the kingdom of death to the kingdom of life that never should have been there. Those things come by grace as we walk with Jesus. But we start not by effort and grace, not by intelligence and grace, not by fully understanding Scripture and grace, but by grace. Sola gratia. By grace alone. Start by grace. Continue by grace and growth. The word build is what we're going to do through this one, so that we don't lose track of where we came from. Continue by grace and by growth. Why? Because you cannot continue to walk with Jesus just on your own merit either, or on your own merit at all. You can only continue to walk with Jesus. You can only grow with Jesus by his grace, because he's at work. Paul, or Peter was going to build this. I keep saying Paul. Peter builds on this. 5. Now, for this very reason also, the reason of the grace that you've received, the grace that has changed you, the grace that has impacted you. For this very reason also, applying all diligence. Fascinating phrase there. Applying all diligence. So it doesn't say, take it easy, relax, take your hands off the wheel, let it go. It says applying all diligence, getting in there, being part of this, investing yourself, investing your time, your effort, spiritual disciplines. And this brings us to one of the beautiful tensions of Scripture, of what it means to be continually sanctified or made more into the image of Christ, that progressive sanctification we call it. Because we understand that only the power of God can do it. Only grace can make it happen. We also understand that we are called to a responsibility to respond to that grace. And now we are never going to whip ourselves into shape, morally speaking. We try that. That's a human response. It's a human thing to do. It's pretty natural for us. We try to sort of whip ourselves into shape because surely I can muscle my way through this. It's never going to happen. It's only going to happen because Jesus changes you. But to sit back and say, oh, I'll just live however I want to, and I suppose if Jesus wants to change me, he'll change me, is to slap Jesus in the face and say, no, I'm really not interested in what you're going to do. I'm interested in me. And so we have this tension whereby Peter can say, this is happening by grace, but you must put in all diligence, apply all diligence, hard work, investment. Essentially, he says invest in your own spiritual growth. In your faith, supply moral excellence or add moral excellence. So we started by the faith. It was a gift. It says now, by grace, but also by your diligence. And it's not the same as synergy. It's not like God does half and I do half. God does it all, but I have to be invested. I don't know if that makes sense. It's hard to make sense because the theological concept is kind of difficult. God does all of it. God gets all of the credit. I get zero credit, okay? But I have to invest into it. The word that he uses, it's got a whole story behind it, that supply or add. It's got a whole story behind it, but I'll give you the short conclusion of it is this. The meaning of the word is to take part in something by a costly and difficult investment. Costly and difficult. Yeah, so gives you an idea of what we're being called into here. Because what's it going to cost us to do these things? It's going to cost me my pride. It's going to cost me control over my own life. It's going to cost me control over the things I hold most dear. It's going to cost me saying, Jesus, this life is yours and not mine. So take me where you want to take me and do with me what you want to do with me. It's going to cost me, and this is tough for an American, my own self-determination. Because I give that to Jesus. So yes, it's going to be costly. It also along the way is probably going to cost you money because it's going to cost you control over your finances. You're going to give those to Jesus. It's going to cost you time because Jesus is going to say, okay, the stuff that you wanted to do is not what I want you doing. I want you investing here. It's also going to cost you your pet sins that you love to hang on to and keep hidden. It may cost you some relationships, but it's more likely to cost you the walls that you put up that keep you apart from other people. These are the things it's going to cost you to really do this. So he says, in your faith, supply moral excellence. Pretty clear. Primary teaching of the current false teachers was your moral behavior doesn't matter because it only impacts the physical, it doesn't impact the spiritual, so live however you want to. Good old licentiousness is great. We call it cheap grace in the modern church. I'll live how I want to, and Jesus will forgive me anyway because he has to. Peter says, no. That's not growing in Jesus. That's not continuing on this walk, this long-haul walk with Jesus. That's doing your own thing. So in the faith, supply moral excellence. And your moral excellence, then knowledge. Picks up knowledge again, on purpose. Well, what's knowledge? Knowledge is not knowing facts or things. It's knowing God personally. It's knowing Jesus personally. It's having this relationship. And I build that relationship because I learn things about him. But if I just learn things about him, that's not where we're going. And your knowledge then comes self-control. Paul lists this as a fruit of the Spirit. As a natural outcome of knowing and walking with Jesus, one of the things that happens is self-control, meaning that instead of just indulging in everything I want to, this isn't just a stoicism that says, oh no, I won't allow myself to have pleasures. It's not that. It's not asceticism or stoicism. It's saying what's more important than things I enjoy is what's bringing glory to Christ and what's expanding the kingdom and other people getting to know him. So this thing might not be a bad thing in and of itself, but if Jesus says, hey, John, I need you to let that go at least for a season because we're going to focus on something else, then I do that. This thing may be a bad thing that I've been trying to cling to because it satisfies my flesh. And that's the thing that Jesus says, okay, John, do you love me or do you love you? Do you love me or do you love that? And if you love me, we're going to put this away forever. Okay, that's self-control. That's part of self-control. It means for me, personally, that I don't fly off the handle so quickly. The things that should be a 2 don't become a 12. You know, for you, it could be that you don't respond so emotionally to something, or you don't allow yourself to sink into anxiety or depression so quickly. And again, I say you don't allow yourself, like it's your work. It's not. Okay, this is Jesus at work. But if you don't invest into it, if you don't spend the time in prayer, if you don't spend the time in scripture, if you don't spend the time talking with fellow believers, if you won't invest the time, if you need it, into good Christian therapy, if you won't invest the time into or the effort into putting protections in place for yourself for a sin, then guys, Jesus is going to say, well, you've made your decision, and while all of this would have been my work, you clearly don't want it. So that's where he does the work, but we have to invest. That's what self-control looks like. In your self-control, perseverance, right? Keep going. And then also there's the other side of perseverance is dealing with difficulty and how we respond to that. That's all of 1 Peter is, hey, you're going to have a lot of difficulty coming your way. Stay in Christ, because in Christ you can power through. If you try to power through on your own outside of Christ, you will fail. If you're in Christ, you will persevere. If you're not in Christ, then you probably won't. Right? That's all of 1 Peter. So in your self-control, we develop into perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness, reflecting the character and the nature of God and responding to life as God would have you respond. And now, if this were being written in the 21st century for the American church, I have a distinct feeling we would stop right there. Because once you hit godliness, we figure you have reached the pinnacle. You have reached the very top. You're done. Peter does not stop there. And Peter, unlike the American church, is inspired by the Holy Spirit in everything he writes in this particular book. Sometimes the American church, instead of being inspired by the Holy Spirit, we should be listening to, we go entirely the opposite direction. Peter goes from godliness to brotherly kindness. He develops, again, we're kind of climbing the pyramid here, right? He says, develop from godliness into brotherly kindness. And you think to yourself at first reading, Peter, shouldn't that have been like lower on the list? Isn't that like more base value? Like, we, you know, be a nice person and that's kind of down there? Isn't that just kind of moralism, Peter? But godliness, responding to the world and people around you as God would respond and as he would have you respond, results in the kind of connection to one another that Peter is referring to. The term is literally Philadelphia. Brotherly kindness, brotherly love. Right? It's it's Peter saying, look, if in fact you're being made more into the image of God, one of the ways that's going to reflect, one of the ways it has to reflect, is how you interact with other people, and especially with fellow believers. In a way that says, hey, we're in this together. And I may not always agree with you, and occasionally we're going to wrong each other, and that's fine. But we're going to deal with it, we're going to fix it, and we're going to keep walking with Jesus together. And that develops out of godliness. And we, and I think the American church would stop before that because we're like, oh, well, that's just sort of a side issue. It's more important that I be super holy in our own version of holy. So really, I should say, you know, like self-righteous. It's more important that I be super self-righteous than that I actually engage with my fellow believers. And Peter says, no, actually, after reflecting the character of God, the next automatic step of that pyramid is actually engaging with your fellow believers in a godly way. And in your brotherly kindness, love. Now he switches terms, agape. Very intentionally. From brotherly kindness, then develops agape. Because even brotherly kindness is kind of, it's sort of dependent on your behavior too. But agape is just me, because God gives me the ability to do it, loving regardless of what you've done. Because that's God's love for me. God's love for me is he loves me regardless of who I am. It has nothing to do with what I've done for him. It has nothing to do with how well I'm doing it. It has nothing to do with how much I know. It has nothing to do with how much I give. God loves me just because I'm John. That's it. That's all that's needed there. That's agape. It's a love that is not dependent on anything the recipient of the love does or is or thinks or says. And it's the love that he calls us as his people to have, having experienced it from him, to then live in it and have that same kind of agape for others. And what this means is I no longer view people as projects. Okay, this is a bad habit for Christians, right? People become projects. This person is not a believer. I'm going to become their friend so that I can bring them to Jesus. None of this is a bad thing in and of itself until that person is just my evangelism project. Here's my question. Do you love that person just because? And as an outflow of that love, you want them to know Jesus because that's what's best for them? Or are you thinking to yourself, I gotta lead people to Jesus? Hey, here's a person. I can get to know this person and lead them to Jesus. And I promise you this. This is why some of our deepest desires to see the kingdom grow, we don't see them come to fruition. We don't see fruit out of it. We don't see people come to Jesus. Because people know, you know, and you know that you know this. You know when somebody is looking at you as a project. Anything they have to say or do for you at that point is now tainted. And I promise you, the person that you're treating like a project, they think the same thing. If they think that you view them as a project, then it doesn't matter how much good you pour into them. They might take it, they might accept it, but it's all tainted. It all has strings on it. Salvation for us never had strings on it. God's love and God's grace never had strings on it. It was never, hey, I will love you so long as you respond well. It still isn't, I will love you so long as you obey. It's, I love you. Because I love you, I want you to obey. Because I love you, I want you to know me. And the same has to be true for his people. We have to just love. Our desire to see people know Jesus has to flow out of that. Our desire to help people in a physical way has to flow out of that. Our desire to know each other as fellow believers and come alongside each other has to flow out of that. It all has to come from a love that has nothing to do with what you can do for me or how you respond, but everything to do with what Jesus has done in me. And God's love for me. The pinnacle of it, as we continue on this walk with Jesus, we continue by grace, the pinnacle of our growth is agape love. Self-giving, looking to someone else's best, agape love. So we continue by grace and with growth. Come on, what do you think? We carry on. I'm not going to say finish yet. Peter wasn't quite finished. He would be. If my thoughts on date on this letter are right, they're not just my thoughts, they're a lot of much better scholars than I to think it, then within maybe 2 years, but probably a year or less, Jesus is being crucified upside down in Rome. Okay. Carry on by grace and growth, and continue in those, and confidence. It's not self-confidence. It's a confidence in Jesus. Peter goes on. For if these qualities, the things he's just described, if these are yours, if you can be described by these things, right? Over those things again. Let's go back over those. Faith, and moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and what? Agape love. If these qualities are yours and doing what? Staying static and increasing. If these qualities are yours and increasing, you are neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The true knowledge, the real knowledge, not the fake knowledge that you're being sold. But if these things can describe you, if people can look at you and use these terms to describe you and continue to grow, not stay static, not plateau, not drop off, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. You want to be fruitful for the kingdom? You want to be that fruitful vine? When we abide in Christ, and this is again that tension, abiding does not mean doing nothing. It means understanding that the work is ultimately His, but I invest. I'm not getting it done. I'm not like forcing fruit out. God's creating all of it. But if I'm not in the vine, if I'm not plugged into the vine, none of that happens, right? Okay? If these qualities are yours and are increasing, and if you are in the vine, if you are abiding in Christ, they will be increasing, because if you're not growing, you're dying. Those are your only two options. It is true in life. It is true in spiritual life. If you are not growing, you are dying. So if these qualities of yours are increasing, then you won't be useless. You won't be unfruitful. You want to be that tool in the master's hand? Then abide. You want to see these things increasing. And again, you're not going to force them. You're not going to do it because you put a mold over yourself and I'm going to force myself into it. You're doing it because Jesus is living through you. The one on the other hand, he said, who lacks these qualities. He's giving us an intentional litmus test here. This church needs it, okay? The church he's writing to needs it because they've got a lot of false teachers, and the false teachers are very seductive in what they say, and they're very good at what they do, okay? And so that's why he says, but the one who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted. He's forgotten his purification from his former sins. The one who's dropped all of these things, and you look at his life, and you don't see these things being described. Now, that increasing might be really slow, and that's okay. You know, it might have some hiccups in it. It's probably going to. It's all right. But the overarching trajectory is upward. He says if the one who lacks these qualities is blind or he's short-sighted, either he is completely unknowing or he can't see far enough back to the fact that he started by grace. And only by grace. He can't remember that he came from a place of sin and that actually the part of the response to grace was that Jesus brought him out of those sins. So if that's the case, he says, if having these qualities and seeing them increase is a clear indication that you're walking with Jesus, and if not having them is a pretty good indication that you're not, in that case, be diligent. Here it goes again. Be diligent to make certain. And make certain does not mean, hey, I gotta figure this out and earn my way in. Make certain means to exhibit the certainty that he called and he chose you. It doesn't mean, it's not something for you to go and do, it's something for you to live out. It's very similar to when Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's the same idea. It doesn't mean, hey, put your nose to the grindstone and make sure you earn it. It's Paul saying, hey, if this has happened in your life, it should bleed out of your life. It should explode out of your life. And Peter's going to the same place. Okay? He's not telling us to go and let's make sure I earn my spot. But rather he's saying, make it clear, demonstrate it. Great big giant flashing signboards. Jesus has changed me by grace. He says that these things are something you want, something you desire, something you pursue. Grace and faith and godliness and brotherly kindness and agape love. You won't lose your track. You won't stumble. You won't get off course. You won't be dissuaded by the things that sound so seductive but really don't give you life, they give you death. That stuff won't happen if, in fact, you stay in these things. And by these things, that narrow path, that narrow gate, that's the one you're on. If we forget, if we read the last two verses out of the context of the first few and forget that we still are in grace, then it gets too easy, I think, to see those last couple in isolation and say, oh man, I've got a lot of work to do. I've got to do this myself. That's not Peter's point, even in the slightest. And that's why I did the outline the way I did this morning, because everything has to build on the next. It's like, sorry guys, it's like math in school. Or it's like, you got to learn this math process, okay? And then like, oh good, we finally finished that. I hated that particular math skill. And so you start a new chapter, and like, lo and behold, I have to use that skill to do this skill. I hated math in high school, by the way. Except for algebra. Love algebra. Algebra makes sense. Geometry makes me want to, like, throw my book through a window. True story. But you've got to build like that. And it's the same thing in following Jesus, okay? Growth has to be built on grace. Confidence in Jesus that, yes, Jesus has me and Jesus is changing me and Jesus is working in my life, that is only built on the growth that's built on grace, okay? It's an ongoing thing. Here's the good news. The really awesome news on this is this. If I lose track of my confidence, and I have, there have been times when I've wondered, do I even know what I'm doing? Am I where I'm supposed to be? Am I actually following Jesus? If I lose track of my confidence, I can fall back on my growth and say, okay, I've watched this happen in my life. And if I get so blinded and I have before that I don't even see the growth that's happened in my life, I can still fall back on grace. And when I fall back on grace, I realize I'm reminded that, John, it doesn't matter. Jesus has you. Jesus loves you because you're you. And now I can start to rebuild. And maybe build some healthier growth that instead of being based on I have to do this for Jesus, is based on Jesus loves me. And from that growth builds some healthy confidence that is not based on, hey, look what I've done, but instead it's based on look what Jesus did in me because Jesus loves me. Right? We have to come back to those elementary things. It builds. Everything builds on what Jesus has already done before. Not what I've done before, but what Jesus has done before. And I love, and I don't have this scripture in here, but if you go on in 2 Peter, in 2 Peter, the very next thing he says is, guys, I never get tired of reminding you of this stuff. And as long as I'm here physically, I'm not going to get tired of reminding you of this stuff. Why? Because this is real life, saving your souls, building the kingdom, changing eternity stuff. So I'm not going to get tired of telling you. That's why this is Peter's legacy. That's why this is his last will and testament. Because he says, look, we're going to deal with the lies that you're hearing. We're going to address those lies. I'm going to give you something to come back to remember that we all fall back on grace in the end. And in the glory of God. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and for your glory.